So Ephesians chapter number 6, and once again, like I said, my plan is to finish up the book of Ephesians tonight, and we'd actually gotten pretty close to the end last week, just kind of going through verse by verse and bringing out the meanings of what all was going on there. And the passage is a very familiar passage of Scripture, looking at the armor of God, and as I said, we've often, anyone who's been in church or any contact with the Bible throughout their life is familiar with this imagery, this illustration of these things being like armor protecting us and whatnot. But I want to get into it a little bit. I'm going to go back just a little bit rather than just going to the end of the book where we left off last week. I want to go back just a little bit, and I'll get into why here in just a moment. But just to kind of briefly look at the book of Ephesians here, because I said this is bringing it all to a close. We've seen our position in Christ, and that position gives us a firm foundation. We are saved, kept, and transformed by his work on the cross and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Secondly, we saw that this position that we have affects and enables our practice as Christians. And so it is of God from start to finish. We only accept and cooperate with the work that he's doing in us. Okay, that goes for salvation, sanctification alike, that we cooperate with the work that he wants to do. And so we can walk in the Spirit, we can put on the new man, and it will enable us to live lovingly and righteously. It enables us to function in our lives and in our relationships as God intended, so that we can glorify God and so we can experience God's will for our lives. Okay, so all of this is built up on the fact that God has done the work in us, that God is doing a work in us. And the reason I keep reiterating this time and time again is because we know this, but then we keep finding ourselves getting back into this idea of thinking that we have to earn and that we have to perform, and we take God out of the picture and we put us being the ones that it has to happen on our power, by our ability, and so we start trusting ourselves instead of God. And we know better, but we kind of default back to it, and I think it's a flesh thing, it's a pride thing. But whenever we realize that everything that we are, everything that we ever will be, is because of what Jesus Christ has done, it's because of the mercy and the salvation that God has extended up to us, then it completely changes the way that we go about living this Christian life. It's not that I'm doing Christianity to be accepted or to impress God or anyone else. I'm doing Christianity by the power of God through his Holy Spirit as a result of what he's already done in my life. Okay, completely different way of going about it here. And so anyway, as we are allowing the Holy Spirit to be in charge, as we are allowing him to be in control of our lives, he enables us, as I said, that we can live in the way that God intended for us to live, that we can find his good and his perfect will, and we can walk in that. And so all through this, as we've seen in Ephesians, we've also saw an enemy sometimes hiding in the background of this. And I kind of referenced it just a moment ago, talking about how we default because of our flesh. We default back to trying to earn, trying to perform and whatnot. And that's partially because of our enemy. And so there is a negative to all the positives that Paul presents in the book of Ephesians. There's sin that we must be saved from. There's flesh and worldly influences that we need delivered from. And so these testify of Satan's influences in our lives and in the world around us. And so that's kind of where we're getting to here at the end of chapter number 6. So in this last chapter, Paul's going to bring the true enemy into focus, and he's going to tell us that God has given us armor to guard against the enemy. The catch is that, like salvation and sanctification, that we have a choice to make. We have to put on the armor, and we looked at that last week. And so as we looked at the armor last week, we went through passage by passage with a focus of God being the source of our power and the provider of our power and of our ability. Okay, so that's what we were looking at. And then we also looked that the battle is spiritual and not physical. So the enemy that we think that we're fighting often has a face. We think that we're coming up against wicked people, wicked governments, wicked religions, wicked whatever, you fill in the blank. And so all of those have faces. We think that it is people that are our ultimate enemy, but what we see here is that our ultimate enemy is not flesh and blood, but it is principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. All these things we're going to read about here in just a moment. And so it's not people that is our enemy. It's Satan and all of his emissaries who are operating behind the scenes. And I put out the illustration last week that it's almost like a puppeteer. And for a person to blame the puppet instead of the one who is working the puppet and putting the words in his mouth would be foolish, right? So if you're looking at the ones who is the one that is just sitting there as the puppet, if you are mad at the one who is an inanimate object, basically, the being empowered by someone else, that's what's going on whenever we as Christians think that our enemy is our neighbor up the street or the person that's in government, the president or the Taoiseach or whoever, or Vladimir Putin or anyone else, you can fill in the blank. Whenever we think that they are the enemy, we have got our focus in the wrong place. That instead, Satan and his emissaries are behind the scenes. And so last week, we went through the armor piece by piece to give a little idea of how the physical illustration fit in with its spiritual meaning. And so as I thought about it this week, I felt as if we needed to go back and look at this a little bit more and look at it from a less technical or academic point of view and look at it a little bit more practically. And what I mean by this is that it's more than just knowing our enemy is spiritual and not fleshly. And so what I want to look at tonight is how the enemy works in our lives practically on a day-to-day basis. Because what we're seeing here is that Paul is putting out saying a Christian is in a spiritual warfare. And so that's what we're going to be looking at tonight is this idea of spiritual warfare. And we're going to be looking at how Satan works in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. And we're going to then look and see how this spiritual armor works in a very practical sense to guard us and to keep us during this spiritual warfare. So in essence, we're going to be looking at how do we fight in a spiritual warfare. Okay, and that seems maybe a little bit heavy, right? Thinking that we're in a spiritual war, but we actually are and don't often realize it. We often walk into it ignorantly. We often just kind of go through life not realizing what is causing the issues in our life. What is it that is causing the problems in the world around us? We're ignorant to these things. We're just going through and we're the symptoms, I guess you could say, without actually seeing the cause behind it. So in our lives, there's all kinds of confusion. There's all kinds of difficulties we face. There's all kinds of troubles that we have. We find in one place in Scripture, it says, let not your heart be troubled. He says that to Thomas, right? Let not your heart be troubled. But oftentimes we find that our hearts are troubled. We often find times that we're facing doubts and fears and confusions, all kinds of things that's going on in our lives, and we don't realize what it is that's causing it. Oftentimes, especially in the world we live at today, we discount this whole idea of there being a spiritual realm, of there being any kind of spiritual causes behind anything. And so we kind of adopt maybe a little bit naturalist approach that everything is just happening of natural occurrences, that things are cause and effect, if you will, that the problems in our life have no spiritual significance whatsoever. But maybe it's chemical imbalances. Maybe it's just difference in ideologies. Maybe, we can put all kinds of different things behind it, whether it's a personal thing, a cultural thing, a community thing, or a global thing. And we look at it and we just see nation is aggressing against nation, right? We see that for some reason the neighbor up the street doesn't like me, or for some reason I'm having a really bad week. See how it goes on all different levels? And so we think all of these things have normal, natural, physical, chemical reasons behind it. But then we find in Scripture that oftentimes there is a spiritual aspect to it. And we ignore the idea that we could be acted upon by spiritual forces, if you will, in the world that we live in today. And so we downplay that greatly or ignore it altogether. And now I don't want to be going the opposite way. Remember, we need to stay balanced in this. I don't want to be starting to look for the boogeyman behind every bush. Okay, that's not what we're trying to do here. But I do want you to see here, as we go through this, this will become more clear. I do want you to see here that oftentimes there is a spiritual battle going on. And as we look through these things, we're going to see markers of it. We're going to see ways of identifying spiritual issues that are causing some of our very real problems in our lives today, and what the Bible says that we can do to combat it. Okay? So that's what we're looking at tonight, hopefully. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10. And as I said, if you were with us last week, you're going to say, we've already went over all this. Yes, we have, but we're looking at it from a different angle. Okay? So Ephesians 6, verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And so, not to repeat last week's lesson, I just want to do a very brief flyover of what we've seen here in our introduction. But verse number 10 tells us that our strength comes from God. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Our strength is not our own. Our strength comes from God. Verse 11, it says to put on. That means that it is a choice whether or not we protect ourselves, whether or not we take advantage of what God has given us to protect us in the spiritual warfare that we're going to be facing. So our power is from God. Our armor must intentionally be put on. Every piece of armor is important. It says put on the whole armor of God. And then we see that it enables us to stand, to not be defeated by the enemy. So it says put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Okay? So this, all of this down through here, our emphasis is on standing, on not being defeated. Whenever the battle's over, we are still on our feet, right? And so there is somewhat of a promise that is in this, that if we take what God has given us, if we take the armor that he has supplied, that at the end of this thing, that we're not going to be overrun, that we are not going to be defeated, that we aren't going to be beat by Satan and all of the spiritual attacks that are levied against us. And so verse number 12, I've looked at this a little bit already as we went through our introduction, but it tells us here we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so last week we saw that our enemy isn't what we can see, but Satan is glad that whenever we focus on lesser enemies, whenever we focus on people, whenever we focus on governments, whenever we focus on societal ills and wickedness that's going on around us, we are attacking the facade that he has put up and that he's working behind. And so whenever we're doing that, we're leaving him alone and he's free to just go on wreaking havoc wherever he goes, because we are too busy attacking things that aren't the enemy, okay? So we realize he is the enemy, and the things that's going on in this world, all the wickedness that's going on, he's working behind the scenes, he's orchestrating it. As we broke down last week, this idea of principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, we see that he's got his own little hierarchy working globally, nationally, community-wise, and all the way down to individually. Okay? And so he's got all of that that's going on, working behind the scenes, and causing the sin, the wickedness, the mayhem that's going on in the world today. And so every wicked person, every situation, entity that is ruled over by wickedness has Satan's minions behind it. And so we see that. And so, practically speaking, we want to find out here now, how is it that Satan works in our lives and in our world? That's the question, right? If we're fighting a warfare, we need to know our enemy. We need to know how to identify him and its tactics. Because verse number 12 clearly tells us that there is a risk of us misidentifying our enemy, right? It says we wrestle not against these things, but instead we wrestle against these things. Why is that stated? Because usually we're attacking the wrong enemies, and so we need to identify who the right ones are. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, so whenever we want to find out how we identify Satan working in our lives and in this world, we can turn to Scripture, and Scripture gives us a good idea. If you'll turn with me over to John chapter number 8. This should be a fairly familiar passage of Scripture. I'll go ahead and go up to verse 44. Chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is here. He's the one that's speaking. He's being accused by the false religionists of the day. He's being accused by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they said, we're the children of Abraham, and that Abraham's our father. And Jesus tells them there in verse 39, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But he says, you're seeking to kill me. And he says, that's not something Abraham would do. And so he says in verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Okay? You do the deeds of your father. Then said they of him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word, ye are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So just a little bit more into this passage here, we find that Jesus is talking with people, right? He's talking with rulers at that time, religious rulers. But we find there in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And so Jesus gets to the root of the matter here, and he says, I can see through you. I can see who is operating you. I can see who is behind all this opposition to me. I can see why you hate me, why you despise me, why you want to kill me. You are not of God. You are of your father, the devil. And so he's saying, I can see the puppet master behind the scenes. You're just a puppet. You get that? But what I want to get to here at the very end of verse number 44 is it says that there is no truth in him, in Satan. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so what we find here whenever we're talking about spiritual warfare is that Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the one who specializes in lies. Lying is one of his main tactics. It's one of his main things that he uses on us. We can find it all through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that we find that Satan operates in the realm of untruth. He operates in the realm of lies. That's where he glorifies in. That's what he enjoys doing. That's what he is all about, is he is about lies. Now, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, we go down to verse number 33. This is where Paul is teaching the Corinthians about order within church services and identifying, discerning between spirits and things like that. So that's basically what we're talking about this evening, right? Discerning in a spiritual warfare where the enemy's at. And so in verse number 33, it says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And so here we have another attribute of Satan, if you will. Says that God isn't the author of confusion. So if God is not the author of confusion, who is? Simple one. Who is it? Satan. So if God's not the author of confusion, Satan is. It says here, though, that God is the author of peace. And so think about just in your lives, how many falsehoods, how many lies we begin to believe in our own minds. Think about how often confusion reigns in our minds and in our hearts. And think about how often our peace is stolen away. And so now we start to get an understanding of the spiritual aspects of our lives. We start to see some of the things that's going behind the scenes in our lives, right? And so hopefully you're following here with me. Whenever Satan is the father of lies, when he is the author of confusion, we find the opposite here in God. It's not that there's a dichotomy. It's not that God and Satan are opposites, but we find that they have opposite goals and opposite ways of working. And we find that God, in him there is no lies whatsoever. It is impossible for God to lie, but instead, everything of God is true, that he is the author of truth instead of lies, isn't he? And so we see that he is all truth, but Satan is all lies. We see that Satan brings confusion and God brings peace. And so if you want to start seeing the fingerprints of the spiritual warfare that is going on in your life, start looking for lies you're believing, times of confusion, and times when you lack peace. We can see in another place, I don't have this written down, but it tells us in another place that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of peace and of love and a sound mind. And so whenever we start having a spirit of fear, where do we find that's coming from? Coming from Satan as well. And so we see that a few of the key things that come in our lives from Satan is lies, confusion, and fear. What comes from God is peace and love and a sound mind. Let me just ask you this. In the past, I'll say 6 months, has there been any time that, whether you would admit it or not, you don't have to say it out loud, has there been a time in the last 6 months that you felt like you were going crazy? Okay. Mary's just going to come out with it and say, yeah, many times. I think all of us could testify to that. And so what's going on whenever we feel as if we're going crazy? There is confusion, and we don't have peace and a sound mind. And so guess what we're finding out? We're finding that there is some spiritual issues that are going on, that there is warfare that's going on in our head and in our hearts. And so we're having trouble here. We're having problems with having peace and love and a sound mind, aren't we? And so these things are marks of the spiritual warfare that's going on. And so Satan works through lies, through deceit, through doubts, through fear, through questions. He causes confusion. And all these things work together to bring on temptations. And these temptations, if we allow them to abide in our lives, will bring forth sin. And it causes this cycle, if you will, to increase and to get worse. Okay? And it has a wearing down effect in our lives. And this is what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to wear us down. He's trying to overcome us. He's trying to cause us to faint. We see in this passage in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, having done all to stand. Okay, and so this is the goal at the end of this. He's not saying to defeat the enemy. He's not saying that we are supposed to go out and storm the gates of hell. There is a place in Scripture that does talk about that. But in this passage, what it's talking about doing is in this spiritual warfare that we are engaging in, the goal at the end of this is that we are to stand. Okay? That we're trying to keep Satan from taking us out, from taking us down. And we said at the very beginning of this onset, verse number 10, that we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Right? So our strength isn't ourselves, it is of God. And he has given us armor if we will put it on. And so we'll be looking at that here in just a minute. But we find here in all of this that the lies, the doubts, the questions, the fears that we face are usually going to be in regards to God, to others, and to ourselves. Those are three other areas he operates in. So he's going to cause you to believe lies about you, lies about God, lies about others, right? He's going to cause you to have doubts about God, doubts about others, doubts about yourself. See how this is going, right? He's going to bring you to having fear of God. And I'm not talking about a healthy God or a healthy fear where it says that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom, right? But having a fear of God that causes you to recoil, to draw back from God. It's what Satan's trying to do, right? And so all these lies, doubts, questions, fears come in one of these three categories generally. And so just as an example here, this is the way that it normally works. There is a lie that's implanted into our head because that's his main ammunition, isn't it? There's a lie that we begin to believe, whether it's a result of our own thoughts, statements that we've heard other people make, or something we see or hear, maybe on the television, the computer, the radio, out as we're going about our day-to-day lives. We start hearing lies. They find a place in our heads, and it starts causing doubts. Okay? Starts causing doubts about something good or right. See, God has a way, God has a direction, God has something that He wants for us. And so the lie causes us to question the things that God has said are good and right and holy. And so it's just that seed of doubt that He plants in there. And so as we start questioning something that God has said is good, this is what all society is about, isn't it? That they are calling evil good and good evil. What have they done? They have believed a lie, and they have doubted everything that God has called good and right and just and holy, haven't they? And Satan is still trying to cause us to do the same thing. And so we become confused. We don't know. Maybe it's right. Maybe it's not. Maybe I misunderstood. I don't know about this. Confusion. We start entertaining temptation. Well, maybe it is right. You know, society says it's okay. These things are good. And we begin entertaining it. And if something doesn't happen, it's going to end in sin and moral failure. This is what goes on in this spiritual warfare. And Satan's been at this a long time, and he knows how to wear you down, and he's patient with it. Okay? And so this is what he begins doing. The doubts, the lies, the discouragement, the fears, and all these things planted in our head, all causing us to question God, to question ourselves, to question others, to get us into the place where we will entertain wrong desires, that will entertain temptations, and eventually we will jump on those, and we will cause harm to ourselves, harm to our families, harm to our testimony, and in the end, be out of the battle, right? Be another casualty. A very real example here is Adam and Eve. They're the textbook case, aren't they? You go back to Adam and Eve, questions were posed. Yea, hath God said. Genesis chapter 3, right? Eve was looking at the fruit. Satan came along, and he began asking questions, implanting doubts, telling lies. And they had an effect on Eve's mind, on Eve's heart, and on Eve's actions, bringing her forth into sin, right? It was a spiritual warfare going on, and something very simple there. But it tells us here pretty simply how we operate in this thing of spiritual warfare. So questions were posed, lies were told, doubts were entertained, confusion ensued, and sin resulted. Eve's looking at the fruit. She's like, maybe it isn't wrong to eat the fruit. Maybe God isn't really looking out for my best interests. Maybe I misunderstood Adam. Maybe this really is a good thing and not a bad thing. See all the questions and stuff that enter in based on the lies that we've entertained. And so Satan lied about God, asking, did God really say that? Telling her, God didn't really mean that. You won't surely die, but in the day you eat thereof, you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil, right? And so God didn't really mean it. You're not really going to die. He knows something that He's keeping from you. And so they start doubting God's goodness, right? If you're going to become as gods, knowing good and evil, that's a positive thing, and God is keeping it from you. And so God must not be a good God. God must not really love you. He must not really care about you. And this is the spiritual warfare that's going on in Eve's heart and between her ears. leading her to the place where she is going to partake of the fruit, plunge all mankind into sin, right? And so he puts God's word and God's love both in question in Eve's mind. And whenever that becomes in question, then Eve comes to the conclusion, rationalizing all this through with human wisdom, that it's okay for her to do what her flesh and her heart was wanting to do anyway, right? And she partakes of the fruit. And so Eve was deceived. We find that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, that Eve was deceived. We find that Adam wasn't. I believe Adam also believed lies and he fell to confusion. He ate the fruit knowing what God had said. And I think he did it because of Eve, okay? This might be a little bit of speculation on my part. But I believe that Adam looked at Eve. He knew what God had said. And he knew something was coming, but he didn't understand it. And so he said, I love Eve more than I love God. And so rather than risk being without Eve, I'll risk being without God. Whatever's going to happen to her is going to happen to me. And he takes the fruit, he eats of it, and says, okay, we're in this together. That might be a little bit of speculation, but I think it's pretty fair, right? Because Adam wasn't deceived. And so from your human experience, how do you think things would have played out in Adam's mind? If Eve comes to Adam saying, here, I just had a conversation with a serpent. That should be red flag number one. But anyway, I just had a conversation with a serpent, and we came to the conclusion that it's okay for me to eat this fruit. And then Adam says, man, this is bad. God says in the day we eat of it, we're going to die. And so I don't know what death is. I don't know what that means, but it doesn't sound good. And so I'm going to try to fix this. I'm going to try to deal with this. I'm going to try to work on this some way that seems right to me. He eats the fruit, so they're both going down together, right? It's funny how quickly that turns around, though, whenever God comes on the scene and says, the woman that thou gave me, she gave to me and I did eat, right? He's quick to throw her under the bus then, isn't she? Or isn't he? But this is the way that it plays out in my mind, that what would cause Adam to eat the fruit whenever he knew, whenever he heard it, straight from the mouth of God? Like I said, he believed some lies as well. He had some fears. He had some doubts. He started questioning God's love, God's abilities, God's promises. Oh, he questioned all these things. Another example that we can see here, and I need to rush onward here. We can see David in 1 Samuel chapter 27 and verse number 1. I'll flip over there. I'm just reading one verse there. I think. 1 Samuel chapter 27. And for a little bit of a backstory on this, we know a little bit about David. David was anointed as the next king by Samuel while Saul was still the king. Saul was the crazy guy. He was the one who had disobeyed God. God said, you're no longer going to be, your family's no longer will be king. I'm going to have someone better than you become king. David gets anointed king, and so he's automatically in the crosshairs of crazy King Saul, right? And so Saul is chasing David all over the place, but David has been anointed as king. God and his prophet has told David, you will be king, right? Y'all getting this part? But Saul is constantly trying to kill David. And so we find that in 1 Samuel chapter 26, that David is being chased by Saul. Saul goes in, or Saul is asleep out on the ground one night. David sneaks in, puts spear beside of Saul's head, takes a jug, goes back in his cave, and Saul comes and he's find David. David comes out to him and said, killed you, and I'm not after you. I'm not trying to destroy you. Would you please leave me alone? Okay? And so Saul turns around at the end of chapter number 26, and he says, verse number 25, then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David, thou shalt do great things, and also thou shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Okay? So David did right. He stood against Saul, And Saul comes around after all of this and he says, okay, David, I understand. You're a good man. You're going to prevail. You're going to win. You're going to all these different things. And Saul leaves him alone. Seems like a huge victory. He should be praising God, right? 27 verse 1. And David said, where? In his heart. Okay? And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is none better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to speak or to seek, excuse me, to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. So, my question here. David has the promises of God. David has been promoted by God. God has brought him out of the sheepfold, has put him into a place where now he is leading armies. He has been praised. He's had victories. He is closer and closer to becoming king. He has been protected from Saul over and over again, and Saul, the king of Israel, with all of his armies, cannot track down David and kill him, right? Because God has spared him time and time again. So with all of these things in place, all the evidence that God has given and the promises that God has given him, what has David just done? He has believed a lie, hasn't he? God has proven himself time and time again. He says, I have given you this promise. I'm going to make you a king. I have promoted you. I have protected you. I have provided for you. And in spite of all those things, David, at this point in time, says in his heart, Saul is going to kill me and I will not be king. And so God's word will be broken. God's promise will fail. And so I have to do something to deliver me from Saul, trusting in my own strength and my own power. I have to scheme. I have to connive some way to provide for myself. So the thing that makes sense in David's mind is for him to leave Israel, to leave King Saul, and go to the Philistines, Israel's enemy, and to present himself to the king of the Philistines. That's pretty messed up, isn't it? So he has believed a lie. He has convinced himself that God is not going to keep his promise, that Saul is going to prevail, and that David will die, and that he has to do something to protect himself, to make it happen, right? And so what we find here is that Satan is working David. Satan is causing him a spiritual anguish, confusion, bringing about lies and doubts in David's mind, and causing David to react stupidly. Okay? Would you all agree? He reacted stupidly. Think about this. For David to go down amongst the Philistines, where do we first hear about David? What are some of the first things that we remember about David? Killing a Philistine. Remember David and Goliath. And so now what makes sense to David, because Saul is going to kill him, is that now he is going to give himself over to the hands of the Philistines and rely on them for protection of him. If you continue reading through David's story, you find that it puts him in quite a predicament, because he is constantly lying. He is going out, fighting against the Philistines and their people, coming back and telling the king of the Philistines that he has went and fought against the Israelites. So very dishonest, right? And he is endearing himself to the king of the Philistines until Saul dies. And then whenever Saul dies, then he turns his back on the king of the Philistines, goes and becomes king over the Israelites, and then starts fighting against the one who had offered him protection before. Not only that, he puts himself in the place. At one point in time, the Philistines are going up against the Israelites. And David is going to go with the Philistines to fight against his own people, against God's people. And it's only by the providence of God that he didn't have to do that. So you see all these crazy things that happen? And so think about the Philistines, that the Israelites were supposed to be a testimony and a witness of God amongst all their neighbors and the people around them, of God's power, of his holiness, of his presence with man, and how defiled that was between King Saul and King David and all of the deception and all of the fighting and all of the mistrust and all of the strategizing, right? Whereas if David would have continued to trust God and allow God and his word to prevail and say, God promised me that I would become king, and so I'm going to trust in his promises, things would have went completely different, wouldn't they? I don't know how God would have worked it out, because David didn't do it, so we don't have the account in Scripture, right? But what we do see here is David saying in his heart a lie. And as I said, who put it there? The father of lies. The one who begot it in his heart. And so he believed a lie. He says, I will one day perish at the hand of King Saul. So it is best for me to strategize and live wickedly and do a bunch of horrible things to save my own neck and ruin my testimony and put myself out of the will of God. You see how that lie came about? We could look at a multitude of passages about King Saul, because we find that even an evil spirit came upon him. We see the spiritual battle in Saul's life very vividly. How often did he act out of fear, out of paranoia, and out of lies? David came, and David was fighting for Saul. David was coming. He was his armor bearer. He was playing music for Saul to calm him down whenever he was going nuts over, right? And Saul believed lies about David and tried to kill David. Whenever Jonathan tried to stand up for David, he believed lies about Jonathan and tried to kill his own son, Jonathan. We can continue in this. We find that he intruded in the priest's office because of lies and confusion in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Samuel was supposed to meet them, offer up sacrifices, and to seek God before battle. And Samuel didn't come in time. And so Saul says, I forced myself and I intruded on the priest's office. Okay? And so in Saul's mind, all this makes sense. We have to have a sacrifice, and so we're going to do it our own way, and I'm going to go about it the way that I need to, because I'm afraid, because I'm confused. And so he does this, and he gets the displeasure of God. We find another time that he's commanded to destroy all of the animals, all of the things that come back from one of the battles. And instead, he keeps the best of them, and he says, I got these to sacrifice to God, right? And so he justifies it. He rationalizes the things that he is doing by what he thinks are noble purposes, right? And Samuel comes back and he says, does God have as much pleasure in sacrifice as he does in obedience? So in Saul's mind, he says, hey, all of these things work out. I'm going to disobey God for good reasons, and God's going to be happy about it. He's following lies. He's following all these different things. And so it made sense in his mind at the time. Same thing whenever it came to consulting with the witch of Endor. Samuel was dead. He didn't know where to go. He couldn't go to God himself because he had rebelled against God his entire life, basically. And so he goes to a witch to try to summon up the soul, the spirit of Samuel. And he does it through deception. He disguises himself. He goes to her, tells all kinds of lies, brings up Samuel, and he ends up hearing from Samuel that Saul's going to die, that he's going to be dispossessed of his throne, that Jonathan's going to die, that somebody else is going to become king, right? And so all of this comes through lies, doubts, fears, deceptions, right? And so all these examples show people who doubted God and did sinful things because of lies they believed, because of confusion of mind, because of fear, convincing themselves of things that weren't good and weren't right. And so I go over all of this to say that these are great illustrations of, excuse me, of people losing at spiritual warfare. Would y'all agree? They lost, didn't they? And so these are people who lost at spiritual warfare. They didn't stand. Also, they are good examples of how Satan wages warfare on our hearts and on our minds. And so with that being stated, we're going to look at the protection that God has given us here for such battles, these parts of armor that we've been given. Verse 14 says, having your loins girt about with truth, And last week we said that this belt that held all of the armor together, this girdle, if you will, this belt of truth, was more than just the truth of God's word. We find that in the armor, that the belt was what held everything together. It's what the breastplate was attached to. It's what the sword hung from, all these different things. And so it says truth holds it all together. And so if the enemy specializes in lies, how do we counter lies? With truth, right? We counter lies with truth. And so if the enemy specializes in lies, we had better be surrounded in, wrapped up in, and held together by truth. And as I said, this is more than just the Bible. We live in truth. We love truth. We search out truth. We refuse to entertain lies. And this is even more difficult and more important in today's misinformation age, right? And so what happens is whenever that first little bit of a lie starts getting implanted in us, whenever it starts getting around us, we had better be surrounded with truth and familiar enough with truth to root out the lies. Right? And so we need to have that atmosphere of truth. We need to have truth holding everything together, have our loins girt about with truth. Okay? Just as an example here for us to think about or to provoke a little bit of thought, and I think I already asked this once, but I'll ask it again. How often do we think or believe things about others that aren't true? Oftentimes, in a void of information, whenever we lack truth, what do? We make it up, don't we? Have you ever been guilty of that? I don't know something about somebody else, so that vacuum, that void of truth, ends up being filled up oftentimes with a lie, with doubt, with fears, with deceptions, right? And so it even goes on between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between friends, between even us as church folks. What ends up happening is there will be something that Satan will implant between us, something that we don't know, and so we fill in the blank. We formulate a lie, and before we know it, somebody's mad at us, someone's offended by us, or offended at us, somebody's thinking this toward us, and you never even crossed their mind to begin with. Right? Anyone else ever experienced that? And that's what ends up happening. And so we need to cultivate a love for truth and a hatred for lies in our lives. And so we need to be surrounding ourselves with truth. We need to be seeking out the truth. We need to be searching the truth. Just as a bit of an example, over the past couple of years, everything with COVID, you can't find the truth, can you? And so I will say, as Christians, we need to be extra careful whenever the truth isn't readily available, because we will be very susceptible to believing lies, because there's plenty of those out there. Okay, that doesn't just go with COVID. That goes with everything. Politics, family, governments, religion, all of our interactions. And so we need to have a focus on truth, because that is what is going to hold all the rest of this together as the belt of truth here. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that isn't something that we can choose to put on and put off, is it? That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is something that we take on ourselves. And so we must put on righteousness. We must put on right living, and it guards our heart, because that's what the breastplate does. It guards our heart. And so a sinful life makes for a troubled heart. Remember, let not your heart be troubled. A sinful life causes a troubled heart. Saul is an excellent example of this, because he piled sin upon sin upon sin, and he became more and more troubled in heart, more and more troubled in spirit, right? And so a sinful heart is going to be easily misled of the enemy. And so for us as Christians, this is one of the reasons why it is important for us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is one of the reasons for us as Christians that we are to abhor sin. Because whenever we allow sin to stay in our lives, it opens up the door of our hearts to Satan and to his lies, to his doubts, to his fears, to him troubling our hearts. Okay? This is the warfare that we're facing. And so we realize whenever we start dabbling in the things of Satan, He's going to take advantage of it. Whenever we allow sin in our lives, it's going to result in a troubled heart and a troubled mind. Okay? Remember, we're in a warfare. And so, in verse number 15, it says, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so, for those who were here last week who will remember this, I want to just go over this again, though, because oftentimes, whenever we get to this verse, people just use it in the context of evangelism. This idea, they see gospel there and feet, and so they think it's taking the gospel to people. But remember, this is armor. This is protection for us in spiritual warfare. So we're not talking about evangelism here. And so this idea of footwear here, it is to protect our feet. Remember I said earlier that Satan affects us in three key places, in our head, our heart, and our actions, our walk, right? And so anyway, he isn't talking about evangelism. Instead, it's the spiritual armor. The enemy is setting traps, wanting to cripple us, wanting to cause us till we're no longer able to stand, to progress, for us to make any kind of growth or progress whatsoever. And so he wants to set these traps to cripple us spiritually. Often they're unseen, and what ends up happening is we step right in them. Okay? And so just to make this a little bit more clear, we're going about our day-to-day lives. The Bible tells us that if we say that we are without sin, we lie and we deceive ourselves, right? And so we go about life, we step into sin, we get into Satan's traps, we fall for the junk that he sets out for us. Just like the soldier in Paul's day could have stepped on their equivalent of the landmines, the sharp pointy objects that would be buried underground, unstable terrain, all these different things that was a hazard to their feet. As we're walking about day to day, we make missteps, we sin. And what happens if we are unprepared whenever we step in Satan's traps? It causes us to fall into guilt and into grief. It causes us to turn aside. It causes us to no longer stand, right? And so it tells us here that it's the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so gospel means good news. It's the good news of peace. The good news that we have peace with God. We can look in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. I'll just quote verse number 9 because I don't remember exactly verse number 8. But verse number 9, it tells us that if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? This is the idea that Paul has been going all throughout the book of Ephesians, is that we have peace with God. Okay, so we can look back and say, God has forgiven my sin. He has promised to cleanse me. And so every time that we step in his traps, every time that Satan starts to get advantage over us, if we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we go to 1 John 1, 9. We forgive, or we confess our sins. We get them forgiven. We get them cleansed. And we continue to stand, right? We continue to walk. We continue to progress in our Christian life. And we aren't taken off our feet, so to speak, by the things that come, because they will come. Okay? And so we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we can continue standing. We can continue walking in spite of the snares and the traps of the devil, because whenever we fall into them, we get them taken care of because we have peace with God. We have prepared ourselves. We know that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we can run to him, not away from him. And so it is not going to knock us off course. Okay? If we have not put on the proper footwear, if we are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, whenever we mess up, then Satan gets into our hearts and into our minds and into our heads, knocks us flat on our butt, and we quit in our progress. We quit seeking God. We quit following God. We can quit searching for God. We quit serving him. But whenever we realize we are forgiven, we are accepted, that God has already died for our sins, he's already taken our punishment for us, and that we can continue walking in him, confidence in his gospel, okay? It's not going to knock us aside. Okay, so verse number 16, the shield of faith. And Our trust is in God, it's not in self. So this idea of the shield we talked about last week, it would be like almost a door that we put in front of us, a big wooden shield, and it was to guard us from any of the fiery darts that the enemy would send down our way. And so it says that that is our faith. As I said, our trust is in God, our trust is not in ourselves. And so all of Satan's fiery darts are to come between us and God. Whenever Satan starts shooting his fiery darts, what he will do is he will cause you to feel condemnation, feel the wrath of God, feel as if you are not good enough, feel as if you're too big of a sinner, feel as if God doesn't love you, and he is trying to separate you from God, right? Doubts, fears, lies, all of those things that he barrages us with. But if we put it under our faith being in God, not in self, not in works, not in the things that I have done or I can do or I will do, but in God, if my faith is in him and not me, it doesn't matter what Satan throws at me because I can point him back to God. Does that make sense? Then on top of that, we talked about last week how the shields would interlock one with the other and they could build almost a wall. And we see here that in the family of faith, as we can draw strength and protection one from another as we walk together in faith. My faith is strengthened by those Christians that I surround myself with, right? And it further enables me to be protected against Satan's attacks. But see, a Christian left to themselves, their faith is going to be weak. They're going to be left vulnerable, and they're going to be susceptible to enemy's attacks. And so it is important for us as Christians to make sure that we have other Christians that we are standing together with against Satan's devices, against his fiery darts. Okay. Now, verse number 17. I'm trying to go through this quickly, but I'm already running out of time. Anyway, verse number 17, the helmet of the hope of salvation. Okay. Now, I put in the hope of there because you can turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. I won't do it for the sake of time. But 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul gives us a further description of the helmet that we put on our heads. Okay. And so it says that it's the helmet of salvation, 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. And so this helmet protects the head, it protects our mind. And what we've seen so far is that Satan's attack on our heart and upon our feet. Our heart is our emotions, it's how we feel, right? And so he will try to affect our emotions, he'll try to affect our heart, he'll try to affect how we feel, how we view God. Righteousness protects our heart. Our feet is our ability to walk and stand in the faith. And knowing that we have peace and forgiveness when we fall into Satan's traps allows us to keep standing. And now as we come to this last part, we're coming to the head game. Because the accuser tells us of our sins, tells us of our failures. He makes us doubt God and makes us doubt God's word. Our circumstances and our failures trouble our mind. But we have the hope of salvation to guard our minds. When doubts and fears or trying times come, we can go to the exceeding precious promises of God's word. And we can go to God knowing that the battle that we're facing is only temporary, that the victory has already been won. And so in essence, what we see here is the shoes keep us walking after failure, forgiveness, but the helmet overcomes doubt and despair because we have a future hope. And Anna asked last week as we were looking at this, both of them were regarding salvation. So what was the difference? One's looking backward, one's looking forward. Okay. And so it's me going forward after my failures, and my head is protected by the fact that my hope is not in this world. My hope is in God, that I have the blessed hope, all the promises of God, that he has promised me heaven, future forgiveness, deliverance from sin and from the circumstances. And so one's looking backward, one's looking forward. And so the last piece of the armor here, it's not really the armor, it's the only weapon that's listed amongst the armor, is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. And so we learn the Bible, we memorize it, we study it. And whenever the enemy comes up, the Spirit puts forth scripture to cut him down where he stands. And I said last week, we don't wield the sword. We have the sword and we take it and we provide it to the Spirit. We take it in so that the Holy Spirit of God can bring it up when it's necessary. We saw the example of Jesus as he was tempted 40 days in the wilderness. Whenever Satan came to him with a spiritual attack, he said, "It is written." Okay? And I'll tell you, if you put the Word of God in your heart, if you memorize it and have it in your head, okay? Whenever temptations come, whenever lies are told you, whenever Satan would attack, whenever he would accuse, then the Holy Spirit recalls scripture that you have learned, that you have memorized, that maybe you haven't even thought of in years. He recalls it back to your mind, and he overcomes Satan's lies and manipulation and devices with the Word of God, just like he did with Jesus in the wilderness, okay? That is the way that the sword of the Spirit is used. You put it in, and the Spirit brings it up whenever the enemy comes about, and he cuts the enemy's head off with it. Okay, does that all make sense? And so there we see how the spiritual warfare goes about. We see a practical way how we go about preparing for it as we put on this armor. We live a righteous life. We have an understanding of our standing with God, that we are saved, we are secured, that we are forgiven, that our mistakes, our failures, our sins can be put under the blood and we can continue moving forward. We have all of the promises of God to protect our head with because we are his children, and so we won't believe the lies. We have ourselves surrounded, girded about with truth to counter his lies. All of these things in our favor so that whenever Satan and his emissaries are waging war against our heart, our mind, our walk, that we're guarded, we're protected. And so we come to the last part here. We'll be wrapping this up here in just a second. We come to verse number 18. It says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." What we get into with this last portion here is we've been looking at the individual soldier all along, except for whenever I was tying in the shields of faith, right? And so we've been looking at the individual soldier all along, but this is bringing it to the place where we are no longer just a soldier, we are an army, okay? And what I mean by that, it says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication." That is turning our eyes toward our commander. If we have our eyes on Christ, if we are constantly going about in an attitude of prayer, this isn't, you know, going through reciting repetitiously prayers to where we don't even get anything done because we are praying every moment. That's not what this is talking about, okay? But we are in constant communication with our commander, with our leader, with our power source, with our sustainer, okay? We are looking to him in prayer. We are filled with the Spirit. We're allowing the Spirit to be in control. We're allowing him to guide our prayers. And it says, "Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." And so this is written to everyone who is a Christian, that we are to be joining this battle together, that we are supposed to be standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder, interceding, supplicating on behalf of one another in the Spirit, right? And so that becomes even more plain in verse number 19. "And for me," who's that referring to? It's referring to Paul. He says, "I want you to be praying for yourselves. I want you to be looking at God for strength, for protection, for guidance. But I also want you to be praying over one another as they're facing battles, as they're facing hardship, as they are fighting the enemy as well. And I want you to be praying for me." And so look at verse 19. "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so at this time that Paul is writing this, he is imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Okay? And so he says, as you're praying for yourself, engaging in battle, I've been in battle as well, I want you to be praying for others who are in battle, and I want you to be praying for me as I'm in battle. Because Paul wanted to stand fast, didn't he? He wanted to finish his course and keep the faith. And he says, I want you to pray for me. And he says specifically, and I think whenever we pray, we should pray specifically. Okay? Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So see if you can get this in your minds, okay? Where's Paul at? He's in prison. Not a good condition, right? If it was me, do you know what I'd be praying? Pray I get out of here. Is that what Paul's praying? He says, I've been in the battle. I've got on my armor. I'm trusting in others to lift me up in prayer and help me to pray, because as I am facing this spiritual warfare, I don't want out of it. I don't want to be delivered from prison. I want to be a faithful soldier. I want to continue standing. I don't want freedom. I want fruitfulness. This is what he's praying for. He says, pray that I'll be able to preach the gospel to my captors. Pray that I'll have utterance, that I'll have the words to say to those who come in and see me in this state, to the Christians, the churches, and different ones who come to him for guidance and help and instruction, and to the ones who would come and would mock and to ridicule him and want him dead. He says, pray that I can have utterance. Pray that I can speak boldly, because he says, I am an ambassador. An ambassador is someone who is sent from another place as a representative to a foreign land, right? He says, I have my citizenship in heaven. I am here as an ambassador. I'm here representing God. So pray that I do it well and that I can speak boldly for the cause of Christ. And I think that's pretty incredible for several reasons. For one, like I just said, if I was in prison, I would be praying I get out. Okay? That's what I'd be praying. That's not his prayer. He says, I'm fine with being in prison, but I want to be faithful while I'm here. Pray that I stay faithful. Okay? Pray that I stand. Another thing that's amazing to me is Paul is an apostle. Right? And you think, Paul the apostle, he's like up here. He's the cream of the crop. He is the special forces, if you will. And he is saying to the Ephesian believers, I need you to pray for me. And that amazes me all throughout Scripture that Paul requests prayer from the believers. There's no hierarchy there. It's not, I have arrived and you're down here and you're just little babes in Christ. He's saying, I am needing the prayers of every believer that I can stand. And every believer needs the prayers of other believers that they can stand. And we see a community. We see an interdependence here. And we see him bringing this all together as soldiers behind one king, one commander who is caring for them, who's leading them to victory, and that they need to put their trust in him, follow his marching orders until the time we go home. Okay? This is what we're seeing all brought together here. It's all because of God. We can stand through his power. He's provided us with all the equipment that we needed. We can't be ignorant of our enemy. We can't be independent of our fellow soldiers. We need to be aware of the enemy. We need to be aware that there's fellow soldiers. We're not in this alone. But we need to continue taking advantage of all the things that God has given us so that we can remain standing, okay? And so the final thing here, and I'll wrap it up. Verse 21 through 24, it says, but that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So, a few final thoughts in this passage here. He says, I'm sending a faithful fellow soldier to check on how you're doing and to reassure you and tell you how I'm doing. That comes back to our idea of the belt of truth, doesn't it? He says, I want you, because Satan will trouble your mind, because the Ephesians love Paul. He says, I want you to know how I'm doing. He's going to come, he's going to reassure you so that you might have your hearts comforted. But also, he's going to come back and he's going to tell me of how things are going with you, so I'm not left to guess, so I'll be walking in truth here, and so my heart can be comforted as well. And we see here all of the different Christians working together, looking over one another, praying over one another, comforting one another, seeking each other's good. Right? All in a wonderful family of God here, fighting against the same spiritual war, under the same spiritual commander, powered by the same Holy Spirit. And so in verse 23, once again, he wishes peace to them, and love, and faith from God. Remember I said in the beginning of this that this is the opposite of what Satan does? Peace, love, faith, comfort. He says, this is what I want for you. Not confusion, not lies, not fear, not doubts. Peace, love, faith, comfort of heart. Grace be with you. And all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ, all looking to the same Lord and Commander, right? In sincerity. Once again, sincerity means truthfulness. They are sincere. They're not duplicitous. They're not two-faced, okay? And so all of this comes together. It brings all of it to a nice close, I believe. We started off with knowing our position. We are of God. We are saved. We are secured because of who He is, because of what He has done. He's willing to transform us and make our practice line up with our position if we will cooperate with Him. He has given us so much, made so much available to protect us from the enemy, to overcome our flesh and all of the temptations of this world. He has given us one another, an entire army here following Him to lean on, to draw strength from, to walk together, to encourage, to pray for one another. And He's given us all of these things, this armor here, so that whenever Satan levies his battles against us, whenever he's causing doubts and fears and confusion by all of his lies and his attempts in our lives, we can take it back to the truth of God's word, to the fact that we are saved and secure in God, to the fact that we've already been promised a heaven ahead. We can have our faith, our shield of faith, that it is all contingent upon Him. We can live a clean life so our heart is guarded. We can equip ourselves with the Scripture so that the Holy Spirit can bring those things up whenever the lies come our way. And we can join together with one another, encouraging, edifying, lifting up one another. Okay? And so that brings us to the end of the book of Ephesians. And does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add this evening? Spiritual warfare. Nothing? Okay. Well, if we have nothing, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And we'll go ahead and close out for this evening, close out the book of Ephesians. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you so much for this time in your word, Lord. I thank you for your people, for their attention, Lord, and for their desire to hear from your word, that they come, they participate, and make themselves available. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to take these things into our minds and meditate upon them. And Lord, help us, Lord, to take the actions to equip ourselves, Lord, and to watch out for one another, Lord, because we do realize that there is a spiritual battle, a very real spiritual battle going on in our lives and in our minds and in this world that we live in. Help us not to be ignorant of it. Help us, Lord, to not be deceived by it, Lord, and help us, Lord, to look to you, to follow you, and to take on your whole armor. We thank you so much for all you do, and all things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.